I'd like to give you a message tonight. I'm simply going to call the Bible versus the Quran. I have read the Quran in the past, and believe me, it's difficult reading. I say difficult not because the words are long or difficult, but because it seems like it's so discombobulated in such a series of miscellaneous ramblings that it's hard to establish any kind of continuity, to really figure out what the context is. If you've never read it, I encourage you to try it. it's laborious. I'll say that. I would suspect that most Muslims are not a lot different than most so-called Christians in this one regard. Most Christians don't read their Bible. I would suspect most Muslims don't read the Quran. They probably have no clue what's in it. If they did, there would be some things in there that might be shocking to them. One I will certainly bring to your attention later for sure. Now, I consulted three different versions of the Quran. Trying to coordinate references and so on and so forth, it's not easy. But the information I'm about to give you as far as the origin of the Quran, I took straight from the introduction of the Quran itself or one of those versions. This isn't something that I've assumed. This is what they have said about themselves. And I quote, according to Muslim tradition, one night about the year 610 A.D., as Muhammad was asleep or in a trance, the angel Gabriel came to him and said, "Recite." He replied, "What shall I recite?" The order was repeated three times. And so that was the initiation of the Quran itself. Interestingly, they don't say this, but it's true. I'm going to throw this little addendum in. Muhammad was illiterate and could not write. And that's why the order was given to recite. All the authors of the Bible could write. The Quranic revelations, again I'm quoting from the Quran itself, followed each other at brief intervals and were committed to memory by, this is what it said, I've never heard this phrase before, professional remembrancers. That was a new one on me. I never heard of a professional remembrancer. But that was it. During Muhammad's lifetime, verses were written on palm leaves, stones, and any material that came to hand. So that's what the Quran itself says about the origin of it. Of course, there's many other details, but that's the nuts and the bolts of it. Now, I'd like to say this before we begin examining it. I've tried to be as honest as I know how to be in my research. Every attempt has been made on my part to make sure that nothing has been lifted from context, because I know people do that to the Bible. You know, they'll make the Bible mean something that it doesn't mean by taking something out of context, not considering the context. So I said In the name of fairness and objectivity, I want to carefully examine the entire context of what I'm reading and make sure that I'm not twisting or perverting the intent of the text. I made every attempt to do that. However, I must also add, sometimes it is extremely difficult to determine what the context is, because the rambling nature of it, you know, just kind of all over the map. You read the several verses before and after, and you read it again, you read it again, you say, I still don't know what the context is. But to the best of my ability, I did try to be honest and objective and fair with the thing. I have read in the past some articles and some books about the Quran and what other authors said about the Quran, but I decided in the name of objectivity again that I could not simply depend upon them nor their quotes, that it would be, in all fairness, appropriate for me to study the Quran itself. And so that's what I did. I spent a lot of hours reading and reading and reading and drinking coffee and reading and, you know, and trying to get through some of this stuff. But after you read a while, even though it is very rambling in nature, you do pick up certain themes or ideas or general suggestions that seem to permeate the Quran, of which I will be passing on to you as we go on. The first part of the sermon, I've kind of divided it into two parts. The first part I call Notes of Interest, and the second part I call The Real Intent. Notes of Interest and The Real Intent. All right? First of all, Notes of Interest. The Quran's attitude toward unbelievers. By unbelievers, of course, they're talking about unbelievers as far as the Muslim religion is concerned. Now, the Quran is divided into chapters and verses, similar to your Bible, except all the way from the beginning to the end, it's chapters in continuity, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 57, chapter 99, chapter 120, verse so-and-so. Now, those chapters have different title headings, like there's the chapter of the cow, there's the chapter of victory. There's a chapter of women. There's a chapter of men. There's a chapter of divorce. There's a chapter of cattle. There's a, all these different titles they have for the chapter. But the generalized name that identifies the Arabic name for chapter is surah. So that's the name that I'll use. And we would say in English, the counterpart to that would be surah. So as I'm reading, I find in Surah 47 and verse 4, may I quote, "When ye encounter the infidels," now an infidel is anyone in their estimation who is not a Muslim, "when you encounter the infidels, strike off their heads till you've made a great slaughter among them. And of the rest, make fast the fetters." All right, when they're talking about make fast the fetters, that means put them in slavery. So the suggestion is either kill them or enslave them. All right, now Surah 5 and verse 33 says in part that the enemies shall be put to death or crucified or have their hands and their feet cut off on alternate sides or be banished from the country. All right, that's the Quran in dealing with anyone who is not a Muslim. All right, let's see what the Bible says. Matthew chapter 5. I just want to paint a consistent contrast for you as we go through the Word of God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Here's what Jesus said. "Ye've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Now, lest anyone is trying to be an ultra-dispensationalist and say, well, that's what Jesus said to the Jews in the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, he did, and I think that makes it all the more interesting in that Jesus addressed this very specifically to the Jews. And, of course, the archenemy of the Jew is the Muslim. And Jesus said, love your enemies. All right, now, but we have a church age context that parallels that pretty good. Go over to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 2, "To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." All in the original Greek means all, folks. Amen? All men. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." All right, that's the New Testament application of love your enemies. The Quran very carefully and succinctly declares that when you encounter the infidels, strike off their heads or crucify them, or alternately cut their hands and their feet off. Now, someone is going to raise this objection sooner or later, and is going to say, but wait a minute, even the God of the Bible ordered the execution of pagans, as in the Amalekites. Very true.
Believe me, I'm thinking ahead here. All right, now, what's the answer to that? Here's the answer. Consider it carefully. He also, the same God that ordered the extermination of the Amalekites, also, on several periodical occasions, ordered the invasion and execution and bondage of his own people, Israel, by pagan nations. It was by the hand of God that Nebuchadnezzar swept into Israel. It was by the hand of God that the Medo-Persians retained them in bondage. It was by the hand of God that Titus, the Roman general, came in 70 A.D., and Jesus prophesied that in the Olivet Discourse and told them that they would suffer tremendously, which they did. It was God that initiated that, and in every case, the reason why was because of judgment on his own people because of their wickedness. Now, you can search the Quran in vain, and desperately as you may try, you will never find even a hint of an occasion where Allah has ever suggested that another people should capture, execute, or put into bondage the Muslim people. There is a total difference in mentality there, you see. When God ordered the execution of the Amalekites, he did so because he was responding to a specific problem, and consequently a specific order was given. Kill the infidels, crucify them, and cut off their hands and feet. In the context, the best I could examine it, is a general order. It has no specific application. There is no timetable. There is no particular people. It's just a blanket statement, kill the infidels and treat them accordingly. So, that's the attitude of the Quran toward the unbeliever. Conversely, the attitude of your Bible toward the unbeliever is love them, care about them, embrace them, see if you can win them to Christ. I'd call that diametrically opposed, wouldn't you? All right. Here's the Quran's attitude toward women. Ladies, if you want to be a Muslim, I hope now you will change your mind. Any woman in America that wants to be a Muslim is either uninformed or crazy. Let me quote. Surah 4, verse 34. I quote. Men have authority over women because Allah has made the one superior to the other, and because they spend their wealth to maintain them. Good women are obedient. They guard their unseen parts because Allah has guarded them. As for those from whom you fear disobedience, I want you to get that. Not the ones that have been disobedient, the women who you fear will be disobedient. You have an inkling, you have an idea, you have a hint or a suggestion. You fear disobedience, admonish them, and send them to their beds apart and beat them. That's what the Quran says. Then if they obey you, take no further action against them. Allah is high, supreme. Now I've just picked one isolated, but there are many other instances in the Quran that would suggest similar kinds of things. That's the Quran. Let's look at the Bible. Ephesians chapter 5. The Quran says, if you fear their disobedience, just beat them. Lovely, lovely. All right, now in Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Not too many men are running around beating themselves. See? He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. Once again, we see that the Quran and the Bible are diametrically opposed, one toward the other. All right, a third note of interest is Allah's attitude toward sinners. Allah's attitude toward sinners. In Surah 5, in verse 65, I quote, Allah does not love the evildoers. In Surah 5:87, once again, Allah does not love the transgressors. That's a theme that's repeated often as you go through the Quran. All right? Allah does not love evildoers. He does not love sinners. He does not love transgressors. Now, you're all familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the what?
World.
Is the world full of transgressors and evildoers? And Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Once again, you see a diametrical opposition there, you see. The Quran says God, the God of the Quran that is, hates the evildoer. The Bible says God loves the evildoer so much that he extended his son Jesus Christ in their behalf. As you read the Quran, you find no compulsion to do missionary work, to build orphanages or hospitals or clinics or rescue missions or soup kitchens. Perhaps that's why Muslim countries aren't known for those things. Perhaps that's why anytime there's a crisis in a Muslim country, it's not the other Muslim countries that are rushing to the rescue. Saudi Arabian countries like that have untold wealth, but who is it always? It's at least alleged Christian countries that are coming to the rescue of the earthquake victims and the typhoon victims and all of the rest of it. Amen? You know what? You read the Quran, you don't get any sense of compulsion to do that whatsoever. None at all. One thing that I found very interesting, I just briefly alluded to this morning, is Muhammad's feeble attempt at prophecy. Now, as you go through the Quran, you find virtually no prophecies at all. And, of course, the Bible is a book of mega prophecies. And one of the things that sure demonstrates the credibility and the veracity of the Bible is fulfilled prophecies. And even though the majority of the prophecies in the Bible still await their fulfillment, there have been several hundred that have already found their fulfillment. I mean, several hundred in the science of mathematical probability certainly gives a pretty good acid test, wouldn't you say? And there are tremendous prophecies in this book. In Surah 3, verse 110, it says this. If they, and the they in the context is the Jews, if they fight you, they will turn their backs to you. Whenever they openly faced the Muslims, they fled. That thing is repeated in several occasions. I think I failed to write down the other references, but I had three references. Surah 3, 110, and 5, 23, I think, and I forget what the other one was, where those same statements are made. And so what they're saying, what Muhammad's feeble attempt at prophecy was, and this is about the only attempt at prophecy I could find at all, was he said, whenever you fight the Jews, they'll turn and run. I guess Muhammad didn't know anything about 1948 or 1956 or 1967 or 1973. Or two occasions in the last several years in Lebanon. I guess he didn't know that even though the Jews would be outnumbered in most of those skirmishes or wars by at least 7-1, it wasn't the Jews that turned to run. It was just the reverse. You know what I think about Muhammad? I think he's a flop as a prophet. You know what the acid test of a prophet is, according to your Bible, is? The acid test of a prophet is the ability to prophesy, to foretell the future, and to be accurate in the foretelling. Conversely, your Bible. I'd like you to go to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Now remember, according to the introduction of the Quran itself, their own statement is that Muhammad received the utterances of the Quran from the angel Gabriel. That's what they say. Gabriel gave him the information. And I got to thinking about that, and I said, now wait a minute. Gabriel, I remember him. Let's see if we can find him. Daniel chapter 8, verse 15. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning. Then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Chapter 9, verse 21. Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Now, what's the whole book of Daniel about? Other than the story of Daniel himself and the three Hebrew sons, the bulk of the book of Daniel is about prophecy. Is it not? And one of the primary personalities that's being used to give these revelations to Daniel is Gabriel. It's Gabriel that gives Daniel the revelation of the future in Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 10. And I mean, those are tremendous revelations that we have. It's Gabriel that's filling him in on all of these things that we still look to in complement with the book of Revelation. And it brings us to a fulfilled understanding of what the future holds in as far as the tribulation, the Antichrist, and even things that have already taken place in our history now. It's Gabriel that gives Daniel those tremendous prophetic revelations. Now, my question is, why didn't he give Muhammad any? Why did Daniel get so many and Muhammad got zero? I mean, if Muhammad's a great prophet, seems like he'd have got at least equal to what Daniel got. Well, he says he did, but maybe he didn't. Maybe he didn't, you see. You got to wonder about that. You know, your Bible is a book of tremendous prophecies. Psalm 22 alone, several hundred years before crucifixion was ever known as a means of execution, outlines in measurable detail the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, right down to the piercing of his hands and feet, and the gambling for his robe, and all of the other events that took place in Calvary are outlined in Psalm 22 several hundred years before it took place. It's been described this way. The odds of only 8 of the 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. That's right. You have about 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now, if you just examine 8 of those and said, well, okay, 8 of them hit on all cylinders. You know, just look at 8 of them for a minute. You know what the odds of those 8 being fulfilled are? Well, it's 1 to the 17th power. You say, well, what does that mean? Unless you're a mathematician, you wouldn't have any particular appreciation for it. But here's what it means. Let me describe it this way. Suppose you were to cover the state of Texas with 2 feet of silver dollars. 2 feet deep. Silver dollars all over the whole state of Texas. Texas is a pretty big place. Take one silver dollar, mark it, throw it back into the stack, cover it over, and then blindfold a Texan on the other end of Texas somewhere and say, okay, I want you to go out and find that one silver dollar. The odds of him picking up that one silver dollar that you marked are about the same odds as those that as 8 of those prophecies would be fulfilled in any one person, and yet all 300 of them were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible's a book of prophecy. I can't find any prophecies at all in the Quran except that the Jews will run from you. Oh, really? I missed that one. I'm sorry. I didn't get that one. But let me give you the major mind bender. And this was a shock to me. This was a surprise to me. This is what I call a major mind bender. According to Surah 7:161, Surah 5:21, and Surah 17:104, you find passages that state this or are equivalent to this in all three of those passages. I'm going to read to you from Surah 17:104, and those others are companion passages. But Surah 17:104 confirms the truth. According to the Quran, you're not going to believe it. According to the Quran, the land of Palestine is the homeland for the Jews. Now, I'll bet you Fox News isn't going to tell you that. And I'll bet you Sam Donaldson isn't going to tell you that. And I'll bet you all the other newscasters aren't going to tell you that. Let me read to you. The surah says that Allah gave Moses signs and then said, quote, to the children of Israel, and I'll insert my own parentheses, not Ishmael, Israel, after him, abide in the land. If any Muslim tried to take a foot of that land from Israel, he would be fighting against Allah. Now, a noted and greatly well-respected Muslim scholar, who of course is a Muslim himself, and has written a whole commentary on the Quran, his name is M.M. Ali, and he tells us plainly in his commentary, as he comments on Surah 17:104, that, I quote, by the land is meant the land promised to the Israelites, the Holy Land. Well, then what's all the ruckus about? Then what's all the fuss about? If the Bible says that piece of real estate belongs to the Jew, and the Quran says it belongs to the Jew, what's the problem? Isn't that a mind bender? The present Palestinian intifada is actually a holy war against Allah and the Quran. But here's something you need to think about. This so-called holy war is being conducted by an Egyptian, not a Palestinian. Did you know that Arafat is an Egyptian? And get a load of this. That Egyptian has a Roman Catholic wife. Absolutely. All the things the news media misses. Courtesy of the United Nations and the Vatican. From 1921 to the year 2001, the Muslims have declared 13 times in public that their goal is to drive every Israelite in Palestine out of his own holy land that Allah promised to him. You see, they don't read their Quran or believe it any more than most so-called Christians read their Bible. So that's just a major mind bender, and I just pass that on to you. You can, I'm sure, use that somewhere along the line as a point of interest in conversation. All right, but what's the real intent of the Quran? That's where we need to go. What's the real intent? The Quran would be about the size of an average comic book if you eliminated all references to Moses, Abraham, David, Jesus, and other Bible personalities and themes. You wouldn't have enough in the Quran to water shotgun if you eliminated all Bible personalities and themes. You know what that old rascal did? He just stole a bunch of Bible, just like the Book of Mormon, and a whole lot of other religious writings. They're just riding on the coattails of the Bible, is what they're doing. Yes, sir. Well, sure, because Muhammad didn't come around until the 600 AD. Not only that, Muhammad, by his own declaration, traveled with Jews and Christians in his youth in caravan trades. He rubbed shoulders with them. He knew all about them. So as I continued to read, I asked the question, what's the primary motive behind the book? I mean, what is really the motive behind the book? And it didn't take too long to arrive at the answer. here's the motive behind the book, as far as I can tell, as far as I can read, as far as I can understand. I might not be the brightest light bulb in the pack, but I can read. Yeah. I think my comprehension rate is fairly good, you know, I can understand. And as I read through the thing, it became more and more and more clear to me the underlying and obvious motive is to generate as much hate as possible toward Jesus Christ, His earthly people Israel, and His heavenly people, the bride, which is the church. That's what's really going on as you read that piece of literature. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, I'm about to show you. By far, the big problem for Muhammad was Jesus Christ. Because the historical evidence was too overwhelming for him to ignore Christ's existence, so he did what all liberals, all agnostics, all atheists, and everybody else in that crowd does. He made every attempt to denigrate his deity and the work of his salvation. That's the motive behind the Quran. Make no mistake about it. You say, can you give us some examples? I'm glad you asked. I certainly can. Surah 17, verse 111, quote, praise be to Allah who has never begotten a son, who has no partner in his kingdom, who needs none to defend him from humiliation. Allah has no begotten son. Take your Bibles, go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. You know, the great theme of the New Testament is the begotten son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. All right, now in 1 John chapter 4, and verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, who was identified in the verse before as his only begotten Son, to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, wait a minute. If Allah has no begotten Son, then what provides a propitiation for the sins of the sinner? Well, in the Quran, there's no provision for that. As you read it and read it and read it, you never encounter one provision for the forgiveness of sins. There is no work of atonement of anything. So the reader of the Quran is left to wander through life wondering what in the world to do with his sins. And as we studied this morning, Christ died for our sins. Well, we're going to pick up a theme here. Allah has no begotten son, okay? Secondly, Surah 3, verse 52, I quote, verily, Jesus is like Adam in the sight of God. He created him of dust. He then said to him, be, and he was. All right, so according to the Quran, God created Christ. Christ is a created being. There are other cults that embrace that same thinking, by the way. So he is a created being, according to the Quran. All right, go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. You see, I told you the motive, as you really begin to examine it, is to denigrate in every way possible the personality, the deity of Jesus Christ, and ultimately the work of salvation. He couldn't deny his existence. There was too much overwhelming evidence of the existence and the life and the ministry of Christ. And so what do? It's a character assassination kind of thing. Politicians have been doing it for hundreds and thousands of years. It still goes on. All right, now, in John chapter 1, in the beginning, verse 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you can't figure out who that's talking about, go to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's not all. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, if you're still not convinced that Jesus Christ is God, verse 16, who only hath immortality. Only. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So, the attitude of the Quran is that God created Christ. The attitude of the Bible is Christ is God and God is Christ. Jesus Christ is God made manifest in the flesh. That's not all. To continue the theme, the idea of the Trinity is denied. In Surah 5 and verse 73, it says, unbelievers are those that say, unbelievers are those that say, Allah is one of three. There is but one God. If they do not desist from so saying, those of them that disbelieve shall be sternly punished. All right, now, Bob made a reference to contradictions. It's full of contradictions. But here's one right here. In Surah 573, you have a denial of the Trinity. But yet, in Surah 2, verse 253, he recognizes the existence of the Holy Spirit. Let me read it to you. Such are the revelations of Allah. We recite them to you in all truth. For you are one of our messengers. Of these messengers we have exalted some above others. To some Allah spoke directly. Other He raised to a lofty status. We gave Jesus, the Son of Mary, veritable signs and strengthened Him with the Holy Spirit. Now in 573 he said Allah is one. And anyone that says otherwise ought to be severely punished. And then he comes along in 2:253 and says that Jesus, the Son of Mary, veritable signs and strengthened Him with the Holy Spirit. Well, who is this Holy Spirit? I searched in vain to get a definition of who the Holy Spirit is, you see. If there is not a Trinity, then who is the Holy Spirit? I never could figure it out. Finally, the real clincher in it, Muhammad claims to be the Holy Spirit Himself. Ah, then it all came to light. In Surah 61, verse 6. And of Jesus he said to the Israelites, I am sent forth to you by Allah to confirm the Torah, already revealed, and to give news of an apostle that will come after me. All right, you see what's going on? Jesus said, I'm going to give you an apostle that will come after me, whose name is Muhammad. That's short for Muhammad. He's speaking of himself. Yet when he did miracles before them, they said, this is plain magic. So, at first he denies the Trinity. Then he recognizes the Holy Spirit. And then finally he says, I'm the Holy Spirit. Slick. Take your Bibles and go to John 14. John 14 and verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, and He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. All right, now the Comforter is defined as who? The Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. So you've got the Holy Spirit being defined by Jesus as another member of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all mentioned and referred to in those few short verses that we just read. So, all right, that's not all. According to Surah 5, verse 75, Christ was just an apostle. I quote, "The Messiah, the son of Mary, was no more than an apostle. Other apostles passed away before him. His mother was a saintly woman. They both ate earthly food." So according to Muhammad, Jesus was nothing more or less than an apostle. All right, let's once again examine the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Wherefore I," Paul is speaking, first person, "wherefore I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." If there was ever a grand opportunity for Paul to say that Jesus was an apostle, this would have been it. But he said, "I'm the apostle, and Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man." That's not all. According to Muhammad, Jesus didn't really die. Surah 4, verse 156. "And for their saying," again, the context is the Jews. He's talking about the Jews. "And for their saying, verily we have slain the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, an apostle of God. Yet they slew him not, and they crucified him not. But they had only his likeness. And they who differed about him were in doubt concerning him. No sure knowledge had they about him, but followed only an opinion. And they did not really slay him, but God took him up to himself. And God is mighty wise." This is conforming to the old swoon theory that liberal theologians came up with years ago, you know. Jesus didn't really die. He just passed out. They took him off the cross. And the coolness of the tomb revived him. Yeah, that's what we call the old swoon theory. Liberal theologians manufactured that 100 plus years ago. All right, Muhammad was the first one to come up with a swoon theory. Let's look at what the Bible says, Philippians chapter 2. Jesus didn't really die. You see what's going on here? The attack is against your Savior. Allah has no begotten Son. God created Christ, the denial of the Trinity. Christ was just an apostle. He didn't really die. In other words, every effort is being made to exterminate from people's thinking the fact that Jesus Christ, as the only begotten Son of God, died for sinners, and if you'll receive Him, not only will He forgive your sin, and not only will He blot out your transgressions, and not only will He cast them as far as the east is from the west, but He can change your life and your destiny. Someone desperately doesn't want you to know that. All right, now, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." I don't know how you'd interpret that, but it's pretty clear to me. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Finally, and there's a bunch of these, but I didn't want to, make this too long of a sermon. There was no, anywhere that I could find, in all of my reading and studying and examining, nowhere could I find even a hint in the Quran of a no-so salvation. Here's what Surah 66, verse 8 says. "Believers, turn to Allah in true repentance.
your Lord may forgive you your sins and admit you to gardens watered by running streams. May. He may forgive you your sins. Not he will, or it's certain, he may. And so you see what that does? That's no different than a lot of other cults in the world. That keeps the poor old deluded hell-bound sinner on the hook. It keeps him on the hook. And any hook they want to throw out there, it keeps him there. For example, all right, we'll guarantee you paradise if you become a suicide bomber. He may forgive your sins. You see how that thing works? Slick. The devil is slick, and make no mistake about it. Let's get the Bible. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son may have forgiveness of sins. Is that what it says? Of course it doesn't. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. You see, knowing that you have eternal life has nothing to do with how you cover your body, although the Bible recommends you do it appropriately. It has nothing to do whether you or anyone in your family becomes a suicide bomber. It has nothing to do with how you behave. It has everything to do with you believing what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. No wonder Christians can be happy people. You know, America's got a real twisted idea of what happiness is. We call it the happy hour. You know what that is, don't you? That's a bunch of drunks down at the bar, down at the lounge, lounge lizards. You know? Listening to You Done Me Wrong music. Commiserating with each other about all their troubles. And they call it happy hour. It's insane. And the believer walks around and he says, redeemed, redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. A Muslim can't say that. He doesn't know what redemption is all about. He doesn't know what forgiveness is all about. He doesn't know what atonement is all about. He doesn't know what adoption is all about. He doesn't know what regeneration is all about. He has no clue what justification is all about or sanctification. He knows none of those terms, nor the great and grand doctrines behind those terms. None whatsoever. The closest thing he can get is, believers, turn to Allah in true repentance, your Lord may forgive you your sins. What a miserable existence. Should we hate these folks? Well, of course not. What we should do is to do everything that we know how to do to win them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know we don't have a lot of those, probably, a lot of Muslim folk in Lewis County. I understand that. We probably have very limited exposure and opportunity. But you know what we can do? We can pray for them. And one of our missionary enterprises that we invest in, EPIC International, is using national church planters to start hundreds of churches in Muslim countries. And make no mistake about it, those people are under severe persecution. Severe persecution. Because you show up with the Bible and compare it to the Quran, and hands down, the Bible's a better deal. Amen. You see, the Quran offers no remedy. Your Bible does. Boy, what a depressing book. You know, no wonder they're a bunch of neurotics. Amen. They're depressed all the time. Are they going to be a great number?
Well, I certainly think that they are going to represent a huge volume of the folks there, yeah. But there are going to be a whole lot of others too. But it's a depressive kind of thing when you have no hope. No hope whatsoever. And no peace as a result of no hope. One of the greatest pictures ever painted by an artist of yesteryear, and it was labeled Peace, was a picture of a giant waterfall cascading down over the cliff, and the cataracts just a thundering. And under and behind the waterfall was a robin's nest. Water spraying all around it, the cascading water thundering in tremendous volume and pressure. And Mama Robin on the edge of the nest feeding the little baby robins with their mouths open. In other words, in the midst of tremendous turbulence, just everything was grand. And it was called peace. That's what's available to you as the Christian. In the midst of the tremendous turbulence of the world, you can read your Bible and have peace that's based on real, legitimate hope. There is none of that in the Quran. I feel sorry for those folks. My heart goes out to them. I pray that we will be effective in any way possible in our missionary enterprises and winning more of them to the Lord Jesus. I went to college with a young man and a young lady who became his wife. And his name was Ken Lyles. Ken and Shirley Lyles. And this was back in the 60s when this was politically possible. The Lyleses went to, of all places as missionaries, they went to Iran. And it was tough sledding. They were finally run out of the country, you know, by the Ayatollah Khomeini. And, barely escaped with their lives without any possessions except what they had on their backs. But they labored and labored and labored there for years to get three converts. Three converts. It's a tough field because these people have just blindly accepted what they've been told without ever investigating themselves. But in reality, a lot of the people that you and I deal with on the daily basis are no different. It's just a different religion. They have never investigated themselves. How tragic. Well, God help us to be as missionary and as soul-winning as we can be. Amen? You can see the desperate condition that these people are in and what good news the gospel really would be to them if they just listen and receive it. Let's stand for prayer.